Instead, I think we'll just linger a little bit here on Zion's glorious summit, if that's all right with you. I wonder if we could stand there for just 5 minutes. Just 5 minutes. Wonder what it would do to us. How it would change our perspectives, change our lives. If we could sneak up behind the Apostle John and get just a glimpse of what he saw. I'm thinking especially of Revelation chapter 7, when he says he sees this crowd, this multitude too numerous to count, with representatives from every tribe and nation and tongue and language of earth gathered there. If we could sneak up behind him and overhear the conversation he has with one of those 24 elders, who almost puts to him a quiz question in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. One of the elders says, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" Well, John doesn't know. So John deflects the question back to the elder and says, "Sir, you know." And he does. And the elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Isn't that beautiful? Now, still standing here on Zion's glorious summit, my imagination takes me over here, or maybe over there. It's a little group of six people who are huddled together because they all arrived about the same time over about a period of a week in 177 A.D. They were from places like Lyon in Vienna, what we think of now as Europe. They had been arrested, charged with being Christian and all the other related charges like cannibalism. You know, early Christians were often charged with cannibalism because of the way they spoke about the Lord's Supper. They talked of eating the flesh and blood of their master. People said they were cannibals. They were accused of incest because sometimes even husbands and wives referred to each other as brother and sister. They were accused of being atheists because they didn't honor the gods of Rome. And the God they did honor, there was no image to represent Him. So people said, no, they're actually atheists. And this one group was rounded up, executed in 177 A.D. There were some other Christians who must have been more closet variety Christians, not as bold as these six, because they were witnesses of the events that led up to their arrest and execution, and then witnesses of the executions themselves. So they wrote about it in a letter that somehow was preserved for the next 150 years, found its way into the hands of Eusebius, who wrote a little volume called Church History, which I own. Some of you do too. And 150 years after they were martyred, Eusebius quotes almost verbatim from much of that document. Consequently, we know their names. Sanctus was their leader, the first one killed. In answer to all questions, when they interrogated him, Sanctus would say only, "I am a Christian." The more they tortured him, the less he could talk. But if he said anything, all he said was, "I am a Christian." The Christian equivalent of a military person captured and saying only their name, rank, and serial number, I suppose. To torture Sanctus, they fastened plates of heated brass to the tenderest parts of his body. Ultimately, they strapped him into what was called the iron chair, nicknamed the gridiron. Now you know where that comes from. They had perfected the art of cooking a person just so, but not killing them, at least not right away. And after several days of such torture, when they would think they've killed him, they see him head bowed in the iron chair. He would all of a sudden revive and he would say, "I am a Christian." so they turn up the heat. And in dying in this way, according to the eyewitnesses, he showed, and I quote, that there is no fear where there is the love of God, nor pain where there is the glory of Christ. There was Pontius, the oldest in the group, 90 years old in 177 AD, although I suppose they all look young here on Zion's glorious summit. Must have irritated the young governor that this old senior citizen was willing to be a martyr for this strange faith of his. So he asked him, "Who is this God of yours, old man?" And the old Pontius said, "If you're worthy, son, you'll know." Wrong answer. And for that they dragged and kicked him out of the courtroom. He died even before he made it to the arena. There was Ponticus, who wasn't so different than the others. Bold in the face of death, courageous in his proclamation of his faith, despite all this opposition. The thing that made him different was that he was just 15 years old. If you're here tonight and you're 15 years old or younger, don't think you're excused from all the things we talk about tonight. There was Attalus. To Attalus, they put a placard around his neck and made him parade around the arena. On the placard were written simply the words, "This is Attalus the Christian." Like that was some terrible crime. Like it's Attalus the pedophile. Then there was Bibulus, a young woman, who, when they were arrested, she got scared, recanted, renounced Christ, said Caesar is Lord, and confirmed that all the rumors were true. In fact, Christians do practice incest, and they do practice cannibalism, and they are atheists. All these terrible things are right. And she watched as her Christian companions refused to do the same. But she got off, she went home, thought about what she'd done later, came back to the jail, changed her testimony, and on this day in 177 became a part of the testimony. And then there's Blandina. They saved her for last. She was described as a young, petite slave girl from the province of Gaul, we now call Gaul, France. Saved her for last in part because they spent the week abusing her day and night. They made her and the 15-year-old Ponticus watch as their Christian companions were led to their deaths. And the witnesses said that Blandina stood on the sidelines shouting encouragement to her Christian brothers and sisters as they went to die. Then when it was her turn, I don't tell you this to gross you out, I tell you this because this is your spiritual heritage and mine. We need to know this. When it was her turn, they impaled her on a stake, took her off the stake, strapped her in the iron chair for a time, and before she died, they took her off the iron chair, sewed her body into a net, tossed it to a wild bull who stomped and gored her to death. The witnesses wrote, "Weak and despised though she was, she took on that invincible athlete Christ, and through many contests gained the crown of immortality." No doubt she did. And if all that wasn't enough, the Romans took what was left of their bodies, threw them out in the street, and then posted an armed guard, lest Christians or well-meaning citizens might come along and want to give them a proper burial. The witnesses said that they heard people come along in the streets, look at what was left of their bodies, and curse the remains. In response to all of it, the people, they said, asked, "Where is their God?" I'm quoting. And what was this worship that they preferred beyond their lives? It's a good question. Reasonable question. When you're looking at the kind of commitment that appears to you to just be foolish fanaticism. Of course it appears that way, unless you happen to be standing on Zion's glorious summit, where all who suffered sword or flame for truth or Jesus' lovely name shout victory now and hail the Lamb and bow before the great I Am. And I intend to meet those people one day. And yes, there'll be long lines of people waiting to see Paul and have Paul autograph their copy of Romans or ask him if he really did write Hebrews or not. And what was your thorn in the flesh? We've got to know. And there'll be time. I have my questions for Paul too. But when I get there, I'm going to make a beeline for that little group. I want to walk up to them. I'm not going to hang my head in shame as if I don't belong there. I'm going to look them in the eye and I'm going to say, thank you. Thank you. You may not know it. You may have thought when your time had come and your bodies were tossed out in the street that that was it. Maybe no one in the future would ever think of you at all. But I want you to know that I knew about you. You encouraged me. There were times when I'd spent a whole weekend trying to encourage a church to get off center, try to move people in that congregation to share their faith more boldly, more aggressively, more consistently. Then when I was done, I was tired, and I went onto some airplane, and I flopped down in the seat next to some stranger where I was too tired or too timid or both to open my mouth. So I opened a book instead, hoping they wouldn't want to converse. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I thought of you. And thinking of you and your boldness in the face of that kind of opposition made me sometimes close my book and open my mouth and engage this person in conversation. Thank you. Thank you. Sometimes I looked at my life and said, is this worth it? Am I making a dent for eternity's sake? And I thought of you. And I thought the God who was able to work through your six lives, even though people then thought you were insignificant, is able to work through me too. Thank you. And I want you to know, I'm speaking to that group, I want you to know that even though I did not die for my faith, at least I haven't yet, that I too heard the song and strove to join. Thank you. When Terry first told me about this assignment, those are the people I thought of. My assigned text, like all the other guys who've spoken in the evening sessions, is this prayer we've been talking about all week long, Ephesians chapter 3. The last two verses, verses 20 and 21. We ought to know them by now, don't you think? Think we could quote this? If you can't quote this, just think about the a cappella song and sing that verse. Now to him, say it with me, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And a part of that prayer that Terry asked me to underscore was that last phrase, forever and ever throughout all generations. We serve an eternal God who set eternity in my heart and yours, and gave us this sense that's inborn that there is more to this life than this life. Gave me this longing to make an impression on the planet that would outlive me. And gives me the charge to live my life with this eternal perspective. And I think, man, something that profound, something so important, why would it be so easy to forget? Don't you forget it sometimes? Now here it's easy, because of the spirit of the songs we sing, because of the sermons we hear. But then we go back home tonight or tomorrow, we find ourselves in our normal routine on a Monday morning, in the flow of our culture, which is all consumed with a here and now, this cotton candy culture of ours. You know what I mean by that? Makes me think of the last time I bought cotton candy, stupid purchase that was. We were at a hockey game. Our church took our youth to the hockey game. I see a conflict of interest there, do you? Us Southerners, we have no idea what they're doing when they're playing hockey. We just go for the fights like everybody else. And this is a church function. Well, between fights, during the boring part, the game, a cotton candy person comes along with this big, beautiful, blue, pink cotton candy. And I knew better, but I shelled out the $3.50 and bought the stuff. Stupid. So I know as soon as I put that in my mouth, it's going to disappear. No substance to it at all. I live in a culture like that. So do you. A culture that's consumed with things that don't matter. So you go back home and you know better, but you fall into that kind of stream. And before you know it, you two are spending your time and money and energy on things that just don't matter. Like their lives, your life becomes like one lifelong trivial pursuit game. And it makes me think, well, what in the world could I say for a few minutes here tonight that might give us or help develop in us an eternal perspective that might last beyond Monday? I think about my students back home at Harding. I spend a lot of time with college-age students who, as you know, come with this sense of immortality that's part of being young, which is different than the sense of immortality that comes from faith, by the way. But how am I going to give them an eternal perspective that might shape their lives? You know, they're very visual, so it has to be visual. In one particular class, where I'm trying to introduce them to the notion of Christian worldview, which, by the way, going back to something I said to a previous crowd in this room today, rather than just trying to coach people through how to answer every possible skeptical question, I'd rather help instill in them a Christian worldview so that when they're driven, motivated by truth that set them free, then they respond out of that worldview, out of that truth. Well, in one particular class, when I'm introducing them to the notion of Christian worldview, I give them this visual to introduce them just to a little piece of Christian worldview. I take out my little marker and draw on my whiteboard a little short horizontal line. And I say, this is my life on this little timeline. And then I say, I'm going to make vertical marks on this short little horizontal line. The vertical marks will represent major events in my life. So I start, I say, first one, birth, where most of us began. Not too long after that, first table food. I don't really have a recollection of that, but I'm sure it was big. After that, potty trained. That was sometime before my 12th birthday. I was potty trained. Bigger deal for my parents than for me, I'm sure. Somewhere in there, I went to school, and I put these vertical lines all very close together, by the way, on my short little horizontal timeline, and go all the way through my life. Fourth grade, Lou Ann Lane, my first girlfriend, made me this macrame bracelet. I'd tell you more about it if my wife were here tonight. Opie Evans Junior High, 7th and 8th grade. That was an interesting experience. We were experimenting with the open classroom concept. Any of you remember the open classroom concept? They've taken that big pod, by the way, 8 different pods with no separation between the classes, and now they've put a huge concrete wall between each one. But that was an experience. Between my 9th and 10th grade year in the summer, I grew 5 inches. That deserves a mark on my timeline, I think. That was a big deal. People didn't recognize me when I came back for the 10th grade. Left high school, came to Harding, met the woman I would eventually marry. Not long after that, we went to Africa. We had 3 children. All of those are big marks on my timeline. We were there 10 years, came back. That was big. And I always do this. Someone in class will say, excuse me, Dr. Cox, were you baptized somewhere in there? And I say, yes. So I have to go back and put the baptism mark on there, make sure that line is taller than all the other lines, even taller than Beth. And I bring that up to where I am today, 43 years old. Because I'm 43 years old, it's a little bit easier for me now to imagine what's coming. If my life plays out somewhat like I've seen other lives played out, people my age as they grow older, I can imagine it at least now better than I used to. What's going to come next? Our oldest daughter will be 21 on Tuesday. Unbelievable. She's a junior at Harding, soon to be a senior. We're at that time of life where already young men are lining up. And I know the day will come when one of them thinks he's worthy. Some punk kid marry my child. Can't say too much about that because I met the current suitor's youth minister here earlier this afternoon. Grilled him like it was an FBI interview. But I can imagine that it'll happen. Which means probably not too long after that they'll have children, which means I'm a grandfather. Are you kidding me? That can't be time for that. We all know what happens after that. Okay, this is grandfather. What happens after your grandfather? Well, you retire. What happens after you retire? That's a big line. After you retire, you take the cruise. Except I work for a Christian college. Forget the cruise. We'll do a float trip on the Buffalo, honey. So that'll be a real small line, you understand. But we all know you come home from the cruise and after that you die. Especially if you take a cruise these days. So much illness on these cruises, evidently. But you're dead. Make that a big line. And as I do this on the board, I look at my students and I can tell the most troublesome thing about the exercise is that I put all those vertical lines on a little horizontal timeline that's about that long. Now, there are people my age, right in the middle of such a timeline, who look ahead and see that funeral line rushing up at them faster than they could ever imagine. They're not sick, but they realize their own mortality like never before. Some of them don't react too well to that. Some of them scramble to act young, to dress young. And sometimes they don't do that very well so that they act and look ridiculous. They watch as 30-year-olds are hired ahead of them for jobs they always thought they would have. And as midlife crisis sets in, it just drives them crazy. And I don't want to make light of that because some of you in this auditorium have been scarred by some father or some mother caught up in the midst of a midlife crisis. I think of some guys that look to be about my age that are featured in one of these beer commercials. Looks like they're out there in the deer woods hunting, drinking Löwenbräu or Miller Lite. I don't remember, but the slogan on the commercial says, "Doesn't get any better than this." Lie. That's a lie. Satan's greatest weapon is deceit, and that's a big lie, that it doesn't get any better than this, which is my cue to take my marker. And I go there to the funeral line, and I extend it. And I go like this. All the way down to the end of the whiteboard, I act like I'm going to draw on the wall. Now that's excitement at Harding. As if I'm going to draw it on the wall, then I act like I'm going out the door. And I come back in and I say, now imagine that I draw this line on the wall of the hall outside. Imagine that I go outside, still drawing my little timeline. Imagine that I find a pickup truck, switch to chalk, and hang out the back off the bed of the pickup, and I draw my timeline on the pavement, all the way to Memphis, all the way to the East Coast, find a boat, figure out a way to draw a line on the ocean. After I get to Europe with my timeline, I get another pickup, a lorry this time. And I hang out the back, and I draw my chalk line as far as I can. I go across Europe, across Russia, across Siberia. When I get tired or I'm out of chalk, I put a huge arrow on the end of it to indicate that it keeps on going. Right? You believe that, right? Don't lie to me. Don't say you believe it because you think you're supposed to. Do you believe that? Then why? Why would we spend so much of our effort on things that won't live beyond the first 2 inches? Why? Why is it so hard for us to heed Paul's counsel and to fix our eyes not on that which is seen, which is temporary, but on that which is unseen, which is eternal? I don't know. It's like we're under some sort of spell until something happens that shakes us awake, right? A scary diagnosis, straying child, failed marriage, a death too close to home. Solomon, if Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, said that's a good thing. Not that dying necessarily is a good thing. He said it's good to be sobered by thoughts of death. I'm thinking of something he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Turn to Ecclesiastes for a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. There's some question as to whether or not Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, but I'm going to go with him as the author. Verse 2 of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter." And I want to say, well, that can't be true, or else there'll be a sorrow channel. There's a comedy channel. Why isn't there a sorrow channel if sorrow is better than laughter? People selling caskets all day long on the sorrow channel. No, he says sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. And I know if you've had to spend time recently in a funeral home to grieve the loss of a loved one, then you're asking too, how in the world could that be better than going to a party? But you know he's right. You know he's right. Because that's when you're thinking clearly. That's when so much makes so much sense, doesn't it? That's why it says that's a good thing. And I think, man, why can't I remember that between funerals? Why is that so hard for me to maintain that proper perspective? Well, I realize I'm in good company here. I mean, if this is the wisest man that ever lived, he struggled to maintain proper perspective too, don't you think? I know because I've read his journal. This is it. It's Ecclesiastes, which he opens with these very mortal words: meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. Does that sound like a book you need to read? What's the point? Why bother? Then verse 3, what does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets. You all should hum while I read the rest of this. Sunrise, sunset. And hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south. The wind blows to the north. The rest of it's one long, been there, done that. Nothing new under the sun. Until verse 12, when Solomon then begins to tell us all these things he turned to find meaning. Things like earthly wisdom. Chapter 2, pleasure, laughter, alcohol, construction. Have buildings with your name on it. That's the way you leave a legacy on earth that will outlive you. Women. And the guy had some women. But he finally comes to realize that he's looking for life in all the wrong places. And fortunately, his journal ends on a happy note. The end of it, he says, as you know in chapter 12, is when it's all said and done, fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. But not only that, along the way he has some insights like the one I just read in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Like how the only way to really find meaning in your work or meaning in your relationship with your wife or in anything else in life is if God Almighty is at the center of it. Insights like that one in Ecclesiastes 3 verse 11, that it's God who has set eternity in the hearts of men. Despite that, they still can't understand what he's done from beginning to end, but it's God who put that longing within them. Well, back to those verses in chapter 7. I wanted to take that seriously and say, okay, if it's good for me to reflect on death, I don't want to wait till it happens or till it happens to those I love. I want to contemplate death on purpose. I started a tradition on my 30th birthday that I spent some time in a cemetery every birthday. Now, I didn't have the party there. We didn't blow out the candles there. I didn't spend hours and hours. I just spent a few minutes in the cemetery. Very sobering to go from tombstone to tombstone. Read the names of all these people who are total strangers to me, whose lives made absolutely no impact on mine, as far as I know. And then to read the little summaries of their lives. You live maybe 80 years and that's all you get? What, do you have to pay those people by the letter or something? That's it? And I think, buddy, you're kidding yourself. One of these days it's going to be your body laying in one of these holes, unless the Lord comes before then. I pray that he does. But if he doesn't, it's going to be me. Heard a speaker say once, you know what the death rate is in Africa? He said, 100%. And I thought, well, it's worse than I thought. Wow. Then he said, you know what the death rate is in America? It's also 100%. Everybody dies. Man. When I turned 40, I discontinued that custom. Now if I want to be faced with my own mortality, I jog. What is your life? James says. What is your life? You're just a mist. You're here that long and then it's gone. And there in James 4, he's addressing the problem of arrogance, the arrogance of control. That you, even in your vapor-like status, it's as if you don't appreciate what a vapor is like. And you say, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go here or there and do this or that. What? Who do you think you are? You're a mist. Not to make us feel bad, but to give us the proper perspective on who we are. 2 Peter 3, Peter's addressing a different but related problem, isn't he? These scoffers there in chapter 3, he describes as people who say, where is this coming thing? We've heard about this. We think the second coming is what he has in mind. For a long time, for generations. And where is it? He hasn't come yet. What's up with that? Peter's answer is in that famous equation, 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. The Lord doesn't count slowness, tardiness, lateness the way you do, because the Lord doesn't count time like you do. Don't you understand that 1,000 of your years are like one day with God? Now, don't take that and try to use it to figure out Daniel and Ezekiel and how these days really represent 1,000 years or 1 year or whatever. It's not the point. The point is to give you an eternal perspective, which is the true perspective, which is God's perspective. You're sitting there saying, where is he? Where is he? Well, that's because you're looking at it like it's dog years. Well, human years, but it's close to the same thing. From God's way of reckoning time, what, this is Saturday, right? When was Jesus here? Thursday. And you're whining? You're griping about him being tardy? He finishes out the rest of that chapter by saying, in light of this truth about the end and the way it will all end, how should we live? And I'll end the next few minutes with that same question. In light of this God of forever, who wants me to live with that same forever perspective, how do I live my life in a way that will leave a legacy? Well, the answer is right there in our theme passage. It will be according to his power that is at work within us. It's the only way. To look at my life as an instrument in God's hands through whom he does things of eternal significance, even more than what I can imagine. I think of it as the mentality of instrumentality, right? It's all through the Bible. Sometimes before I get up to speak somewhere, I picture John in John 1:29. This is John the Baptist. John 1:29, he says, behold. Now, the Bible doesn't say pointed, but it sounds like he does, doesn't it? Behold. It's hard to say behold without pointing. Behold, the Lamb of God come into the world to take away sin. And I think, okay, Monty, this is your job, buddy. Don't get up there and do what comes natural and go, behold. You get up there and you say, behold, the Lamb of God. Let's ponder him for a bit. It's the mentality of instrumentality. It's not just a good reminder for public speakers. That's what your life is about too. Your whole life, you're God's instrument to point to the people you know and some you don't know and say, behold, look over there, the Lamb of God come into the world to take away sin. I hear it in so many passages from Paul. It's God who's at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure, right? The mentality of instrumentality. Colossians 1:29, sort of a mission statement from Paul. To this end I labor. The end in the previous verse is to complete everybody as a mature person in Christ. To this end I labor, he says, with all his energy that moves in me so powerfully. Paul and Barnabas come back from the first missionary journey. They show their slides there at their home church in Antioch. And according to Acts 14:27, report all that God had done through them. Now, they don't just say that because that's the way to sound humble. And I say that sometimes just to sound humble. When I really think, well, look what I did. Ooh, that's pretty good. No, they report all that God had done through them. They know that's the way it happened. It's only because God had moved through them that anything enduring happened. Because they're merely instruments of His. Africans I served are also very visual people. So when I wanted to talk to them about the same thing, the mentality of instrumentality, I would talk about teapots. I served with a very poor tribe of Africans in the western part of Kenya called the Kalenjin. But even the poorest among them has a teapot, usually two or three little teapots. I forget what they're made of, but they're cheap material. So when they have a visitor, they cook the tea in this thin little pan, not the pot itself, but in this thin little pan. They go ahead and mix in the sugar and the milk where I was. And then when it's boiling, they take it off the open fire and pour it into this teapot through a little tea strainer on the top. When I wanted to talk about this, I would say, okay, let's suppose you dump the tea out, you pour it into the teapot, but before you pour, you realize the teapot is full of something else. Would make the illustration work better, I guess, if it was full of dirt or worms or something gross. But it could be anything. It could be clean boiled water, something hard to come by there. But it could be even a good thing and still need to be dumped out if it isn't the thing for which that teapot was created. It's got to be empty for it to be useful. Well, what if you take it off the open fire and you pour it in there? I mean, it's boiling hot. It's scalding. Does the teapot go, wait just one second. What are you thinking, pouring that stuff in me? Well, no. Not if it's a teapot. It just sort of sits there, short and stout. Now, suppose we don't have enough visitors to justify using more than one teapot. Think the other teapots sit over there in the corner of the hut going, why does she always use that one? Think there's jealousy among teapots? Doubt it. My favorite part of the illustration. If you want to compliment a Kalenjin hostess on the quality of the tea, you don't say, boy, that's some good tea. You say, that's sweet tea. That's some sweet tea. Never once in all my years in Africa did I ever hear one person say that's a sweet tea pot. Teapots aren't sweet. It's the tea that's in them that's sweet. In fact, the only time you ever comment on the taste of the teapot is if it's bad. And it spoils the taste of the tea. The mentality of instrumentality. And if that doesn't get your adrenaline pumping, well, okay. I can understand that. There was a time in my life when that didn't mean much to me either. I told this audience a few years ago, I think this part of my own story, when I was 17 years old, freshman at Harding, the thing I wanted more than anything else in life was Mercedes 450 SL convertible hunter green leather seats. I'd about ordered the thing in my mind. I was a pre-med major. My ambition was to be a wealthy doctor. Who could drive a Mercedes? I could just imagine what it was going to be like to hop in my Mercedes on a Monday morning. Mercedes parked in the driveway of some beautiful Atlanta suburban home. I came from that area. I'd probably put my white coat on because you want people to know. Yeah. Put the top down, hang a stethoscope around my neck perhaps. I'd have one of those personalized license plates that would say Dr. Cox right there. And I'd drive myself to the hospital. Rednecks from Georgia would pull up in the big pickup trucks. They'd look down in the convertible. They would see the Mercedes, the coat, the stethoscope, the plates, and they would say, well, he must be a doctor, but he's so young. I could imagine what it was like for doctors to park their fancy cars in the doctor's only parking spots. I worked at a hospital for 2 years in high school. Every morning I would drive my Pinto past the doctor's only spots, out to the peons only parking lot, hike back the 2 miles to the hospital. And I thought, one day, buddy, it's going to be me and the Mercedes parking right there in the doctor's only parking space. I'm going to strut into the hospital. And as I do, nurses, young and old, will gather at the nurse's station. They'll whisper as I pass. They'll say, there he goes, young Dr. Cox. Yeah. It's going to be me. Now you think, well, you little materialistic jerk. Well, there was more to my ambition than that. I needed to be married. She needed to be a Christian woman. I knew Christian women made better wives than other wives. I could just imagine that we'd go to church. I mean, I was a church-going person. I'd continue to be a church-going person, lead a church-going family. I could see us on a Sunday morning, park in the Mercedes. You don't want to be too ostentatious, you know. Park the Mercedes. We'd get in the minivan, which hadn't been invented yet when I was dreaming this dream in 1977. But we'd get in the family car, and together we would drive off to some beautiful suburban church. And there we'd sit in beautifully cushioned pews, and we'd listen to beautiful words spoken to us by a preacher who was well-trained to tell the faithful over and over again what we already knew. And never once would anybody get in my face and challenge the selfishness that was at the heart of that dream. It was all about me. What I wanted out of life, and God, I promised, if He'll give me all these things, I'll honor Him with 8% of my income and faithful, regular church attendance. Okay, throw in a good youth minister and a praise team, and I'll bump it up to 9 or 10%. And then I went to Harding, and I came across people who had a deeper commitment than that. I got to tell you, at first I resisted. I said, Romans 8:28. You know what Romans 8:28 says. Romans 8:28 says, God wants you to be happy, buddy. Romans 8:28, God wants you to be happy because all things work together for good with those who love God and are called according to His purpose, which being interpreted by self-centered people like me meant God wants you to be happy. Yeah, tell that to the people who read it the first time. Perhaps around 57 or so A.D., some of them died as soon as 7 years later in the persecution under Nero, clinging to this promise that all things work together for good with those who love God and are called according to His purpose. What does this mean? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that God wants, in every case, what's for your immediate happiness. No, the promise of God is that He will use your life to accomplish the good that will last. The will of God is so much bigger than me. It's so much bigger than you. He wants to reach through my life and yours and touch people for eternity. Came across another verse in those years, John 15:16, that I wrestled with. I need to talk about the whole thing, but I'll skip it. John 15:16, where Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I didn't? No, you didn't choose me. I remember scratching my head thinking, you know, I did choose Him. I could have chosen someone else. I could have chosen to follow Muhammad. Not likely growing up in Noonan, Georgia, but I could have. I could have chosen to follow Buddha or somebody else, but I chose you. And yes, there is a sense in which I weighed the evidence and I came to faith. I decided to follow Him. But here in this passage in John, this whole section of John where Jesus is handing off to the disciples, it's not going to be me anymore, it's going to be me through you. Where He's talking about what your life means, He reminds me, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit that will last. We forget who picked who here, don't we? We present Him with our agenda and say, ready? Here it is, Lord. If You'll promise to do these things for me, then I will do these things for You. Okay. And sometimes I wonder if the Lord Himself wouldn't take that agenda from our hands gently and go, and say, now, let's talk about why I chose you and what I intend to get out of your life. I love the last part of that. He chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit that would last. Man, I want to bear fruit that lasts. Don't you? In my role as somebody involved in missions and evangelism, I want to be careful about these dunk and run campaigns where I'm in and out in a hurry, where I run the risk of leaving something behind that won't last. It was a concern of Paul's, which you hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when he talks about building this thing that will house the Holy Spirit of God. Not a physical building, but a spiritual one. We, the people of God. As a master builder, now the foundation is already set. Nobody can improve on that. That's Jesus Christ. But we have to be careful what we add to that foundation, how we build on top of it. Careful that we use durable materials, lasting materials. Not wood, hay, and stubble, but gold and silver and precious stones. As a missionary, that resonates with me. I wanted to leave behind something that would last long after I was gone. I don't mean just gone from Africa. I mean gone from the planet. I want that to stand. And I think of Paul. I think of some of his own work, what was left behind. And from my vantage point, maybe I'm misreading the evidence, some of it burned up. Right here in Ephesians, this very prayer, he's just prayed that they would grasp just how wonderful is the love of God. How wide and long and deep and high, right? You know what the next letter written to the Ephesians is? It's Revelation. Written by Jesus to people, he says, who have forsaken their first love. Boy, that's just scary. Here we are, a little mission team, 21, 22, 23 years old. We start with one World Bible School contact. We have to learn this tribal language to communicate. We learn after we've started learning that it's a tonal language. We didn't even know it was a tonal language when we started, which means you can change the tone of the word ever so slightly and you've changed the whole word, which is why I spent several months spreading the gospel that God gossips about us. Isn't it wonderful news? I was saying in Kalenjin villages across the Kenya countryside, God gossips about us, and I wondered why people would go, "He does? Well, he's kind of like us. We can relate to him." The difference between Chomich and Chomich. And I think, how in the world will we ever be able to communicate to these people? Well, we probably won't. But God is able to use earthen vessels even like these. And the gospel is God's power to salvation. You put those two things together and you got something that'll work. In our case, today in that little corner of Kenya, there are more than 100 congregations, more than 3,000 members when we began with one. And it never crosses my mind that I could have been driving a Mercedes by now. Now the question is, will they stand? I love this passage from Paul at the end of his ministry on earth, a ministry that continues today as he ministers to me and you who remain on earth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of a really meaty section where he's summarizing his own work. I'll skip that and go just to verse 12, a familiar verse to you. Just the second part of that verse. He says, "Yet I am not ashamed because I know whom I have believed. And am convinced that he is able," there's our phrase again, "that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Growing up in church singing that song, I guess I thought what that was talking about is he's able to keep track of my record, keep up with my frequent attender points, so none of those are lost. I think that interpretation was selfish too, don't you? When Paul says he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day, there's no question in my mind he's talking about the people. The people that God has touched through him. God is able to guard those people forever. That gives me hope. That makes me think you'll get to meet Sumbile, my old buddy. Long, loopy ears with holes in them. I don't know if those will heal over in heaven or if we'll all have holes punched in our ears, if that's the way God intended it to be. I'm not sure. He died with one tooth that protruded like this. Old man in his 90s when he died. I saw him last in 1994. He had prostate cancer. He knew this was probably our last meeting on earth. He reminded me of a pact we had made with each other 2 years before when I left Kenya in 92. Remember, he said, that when one of us dies, the other will be responsible for preparing the tea in heaven, supposing we get to drink tea in heaven. Assuming that it's me, Sumbile said, because he was in his 90s, I'll get it ready. When I hear your name call, they say, Arap Song, your African name, it'll be ready. You'll come over to the challenging corner of heaven. We'll laugh about how we died. Don't you know we will? We were so worried about this. We were so short-sighted. All we could see was those first 2 inches. We'll laugh about how we died. I'll say, yeah, I was walking out of Tulsa workshop. I remembered this point I'd forgotten to say. I was preoccupied with that. I got run over by an RV. Hit by a sojourner, hightailing it to Texas. Man, stupid. And just see him laughing with his one tooth poking out like that. God is able to guard those people forever. That means you'll get to meet Martha. I promise I won't keep you all night telling you stories. I'll stop with her. You'll get to meet Martha. Martha's also old enough to be my great-grandmother, or at least my grandmother. I met Martha in a beer hut. Like so many ladies in her area, she made a living, such as it was, making homemade brew in her hut and then selling it to local customers. Now, it's in such places that I found lost people. So that's how I spent most of my days, going from beer hut to beer hut, sitting and visiting with these old guys who were just drinking their day away. I went into her hut one morning, never having met her before. It was a very dark hut on an overcast day. She's sitting way over there on the other side of the hut, stirring the beer. And I'm sitting here just chatting it up with these old guys in their language now. When eventually she picked up her little three-legged stool and brought it over to the men's side of the hut and plopped it down and sat there and folded her arms and just stared at me like this. And eventually she broke into the conversation and she says, son, aren't you white? Had me there. Yes, ma'am, I am, I said. Well, how is it, she asked, that you've come to speak our language? And I said, oh, that's easy. I'm bringing you a message from God. She never went back to the other side of the hut to stir. Later that afternoon, of all those people gathered there, she was the only one that came to our meeting under the umbrella tree. 3 weeks later, she was immersed into Christ. Sharp as a tack. And a few years after that, my parents came to visit. When I made that phone call home years before and told my parents, Mom, Dad, I'm switching from pre-med to Bible, my parents just could not hide their disappointment. Bible? What are you going to do? You going to be a preacher? No, I don't really want to be a preacher. You going to be a missionary? Well, no, I don't think so. Well, imagine their disappointment 2 years later when I called home and said, well, I guess I am going to be a missionary. We're off to Africa. I need to insert here that now my parents talk to other parents of new missionaries and tell them that story themselves, because their perspective changed so much over the years. But it hadn't yet in 1988 when they came to visit us. We'd already been there 6 years. We only had one Sunday. So we went to this particular congregation where Martha happened to be, not really because she was there, but we went there, and after church, Martha grabbed me by the hand, unusual for a woman to do that there, but she took me aside, she said, get your dad, I have to tell him something, and of course I have to translate, they can't speak to each other. So she begins to tell him a story I had never heard before that day. And she said, when I was a little girl, my grandfather used to sing a song, and she started singing the song. And the piece of the song that was most relevant was the part that said, one day a white man will come speaking your language, bringing you a message from God. And as I'm translating for my father, I realize, by no merit of my own, I am that man. And in that moment, my father and I both knew that this whole thing was much bigger than both of us. If I'm ever tempted to think that, yeah, missions, evangelism, That's all about people like us seeing a need, then making a plan that will meet the need, and then working the plan. I think of Martha. And I think of Sumbayo. And I think of other people I could name who are Americans, just like you could name. And I think, no. What's happening here is God saw a need, and God made a plan, and God works us. And it is only when He works us as His instruments that we leave behind a legacy that's worth leaving behind. Want to leave a legacy? If you're not in Christ, legacies start right there. That's a baptistry. Oh, they may start before you get to this point where you're ready for the baptistry. But this is a crucial point in establishing a legacy, where you come up here and you say, I'm going to leave behind not just my life of sin, I'm going to leave behind my own self-serving agenda. So when I come up out of that water, I'm coming up out of that water to serve you and your purposes, not me and my own. And he says, okay. So you come up out of the water and he says, I want you to be a doctor. You do? Yeah. I made you good at that, so be a doctor. But don't be a doctor for you. You be a doctor for me. You let me reach through your life and touch the people that you touch for eternity. If you want to leave a legacy, that's where it starts, if you're outside of Christ. And if you're not, and you're just distracted with the temporary like so many of us are, you know, might do you some good. Come up in front of this group tonight and just say, I got to make a change. And I need your help. I need your prayers. And I'm going to walk up in front of this whole assembly, including the people I came here with. And I'm going to make a statement of my new resolve to live my life with an eternal perspective. You'd be amazed at what God can do with such an open person. God can change you. He is able to remake you, to turn you into the sort of person for whom the very idea of eternity with a holy God would just be pure heaven. To make you that kind of person, give him a chance. Let's stand and sing.